We thank you, O Lord, that you draw your people into your church, that we might be able to worship you, edify one another, and reach out with the gospel to those who are perishing. Help us now as we come to achieve a better understanding of these things, that we might be able to glorify you here upon this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I announced earlier this year that this month I want to take a short series on the duties and privileges of church membership. It might actually go into the following month, but it won't be a long series. I suppose the first thing we have to do is to establish that church membership is necessary. Probably a generation ago that would not have been necessary, because a generation ago there was hardly a church anywhere that didn't believe that church membership was necessary. But in the last 25 years, there has been a seismic shift in Christian thinking, and many Christian values that have gone unquestioned for hundreds of years are now being questioned. David Jackman noted in one of his commentaries, I think it's in his commentary on 1 John, he said, "We live in a generation and a society where nothing goes unquestioned. The surest convictions of the past are bound to be challenged tomorrow, if not today." I'm not against questioning, but it does concern me when there are those who are like the philosophers in Athens back in Paul's day, who spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now, there are a number of reasons. I've actually, again, put a lot of references there. That's because I'll probably skip through them, but you'll be able to look them up later on. But there are a lot of reasons today why, probably in the last generation, there has been an increasing number that have become sceptical about the whole notion of church membership. Let me just very briefly give you six of those. And on my sheet, it's come out as 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I think when I did the numbering at the back, it decided to change that. If you've got that on your sheet, it should be 1 to 6. So the 7 to 12. So, the first reason, and that is the insidious effect of postmodernism. Postmodernism rejects all absolute values. Postmodernism says you can't really be sure of anything. They say the only thing you can be really sure of is that you can't be sure of anything. And as a result, there has been a reaction against being too definite about anything. And as a result, there are many who are afraid of commitment today, which of course goes beyond church membership into other relationships, but it certainly includes membership in a local church. Reason number two, along with this, there has been a reaction against authority. Postmodernism hates authoritative pronouncements, but church membership does involve submission to legitimate authority, biblical authority, something which does not sit well with society today. Reason number three, there has been a rapid rise in individualism, especially over the last two generations. As our culture fragments all around about us, people identify less and less with the group they belong to, whether it is the society they belong to, or the neighbourhood, or the family even. Groups are breaking down and people more and more identify simply as individuals, and that too has had its effect upon the way people see church membership. Reason number four, this has been exacerbated by the fact that here in the West we live in a very affluent society. Individualism is a luxury that only an affluent and self-indulgent society can afford. And as we become more affluent, we become more independent, and we begin to think, we don't really need others. We don't really need to be part of a group of people. We don't really need the church. In fact, many people think we don't really need God. Reason number five is that we have become softer. Softer, not in a good sense. I mean softer in being less ready to cope with the hard things of life. We are probably all much softer than our grandparents were in that regard. And we're not as prepared to stick at relationships and work things through when the going gets tough. We're much more prone to run away than perhaps either our parents or our grandparents were. And this has also had its effect on our attitude to church membership. Sometimes it is right, of course, to leave an abusive relationship, and it's right to leave an abusive relationship in a church, but the fact that we're softer than previous generations makes us much more wary against committing ourselves that way again. And then sixthly and lastly, it's a fairly neutral one, but we do actually live in a more mobile society than our parents or grandparents did. Very few of us now stay in the same job or live in the same neighbourhood as where we grew up. We very rarely stay in those situations all our adult life, as some of our, well, probably grandparents anyway, may have done. And that makes it much harder for us to put down roots and commit ourselves. So because of those six reasons, and you can probably think of others, many today aren't all that into church membership. And many don't understand what church membership is all about. They don't understand why it is even necessary. I mean, I don't think they're right, but I do understand the cultural pressures which are upon us today that lead us to think that way. So I really want us to come to grips with this whole matter of church membership today and over the weeks to come. So where in the Bible does it say you have to become a member of a church? Or where does it say, as we do in this church, you have to take vows to become a member of a church? I want to start with an even more basic question. And that question is, why the church? Because before we address the question of church membership, we have to ask, why the church? Why not just get together informally with other Christians when we feel like it? And not get together with other Christians when we don't feel like it? I mean, can't we just be a bit more laid back about it all? After all, we're Australians. Some of us here. And laid back is our middle name. Or why not just rely upon what are called parachurch groups? You know, the informal Bible study at work, or a service organisation like Gideon's or World Vision, or a student organisation like ES. And there are Christians who rely upon those groups for their spiritual sustenance, and they say, look, that's all I need. I really don't need the bother of all the hard work of being part of a church. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against all parachurch organisations. With most of them, I have no problem, as long as they stick to what they're supposed to be doing. I do have a problem when they become a substitute for the church, or when those who get along to them miss out being part of their local church because they're so involved in them. Because then such groups have ceased to be parachurch organisations. They've ceased to be organisations which exist alongside the church, and instead they have become substitute church organisations, and I do have a problem with that. I believe that is wrong. So what is the church? The simplest definition we can have of the church is that it is the company of God's people. Now, by that definition, any company of God's people could be seen as the church. A parachurch organisation could be seen as the church because, after all, a parachurch organisation is a company of God's people. A handful of professing Christians who you know, meet down the pub after work for a drink could be seen as the church. In fact, to use Jesus' own words that we read there in our reading, wherever two or three Christians are gathered together, there you have the church. But that definition of the church, simply as the company of God's people, is not adequate, and it does need refining. And in order to refine it, I want us to look at what Jesus had to say about the church. And that's pretty easy to do, because Jesus only referred to the church on two occasions. One is in Matthew chapter 16, the other is in Matthew chapter 18. So if you look at Matthew chapter 16, Jesus referred there to the church, and he referred to the church in response to Peter's confession of faith. Jesus had asked in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me?" And Peter had answered by saying in verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 16, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then following that, Jesus responded to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock, and the rock that Jesus will build his church upon is the rock of a solid confession of faith, such as Peter there gave. And so the first way we need to refine the definition of the church is to say it is the company of God's people, that is, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who give a solid and credible profession of faith in Christ. Now that would exclude the vast majority of those who claim to be Christian in the world today. 2 billion of the world's population of 7 billion that make up the world today claim to be Christian. But you don't need a lot of discernment to realise that only a small proportion of that 2 billion truly are Christian. Only a small proportion have anything like a solid and credible profession of faith in Christ. So if you take that small proportion, that's still millions of people, I mean it's still a fair number of people, but if you take that small proportion, of that small proportion, can you say that every time they get together to do whatever, that that is the church? What about the two or three that are gathered together that Jesus speaks about there in Matthew 18? So we go to Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 is the only other place in the Bible where Jesus actually speaks about the church, or the only other place in the Gospels anyway. And his words about two or three being gathered together are there in Matthew 18 and verse 20. In Matthew 18 and verse 20 he says this. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." They would have to be some of the most misquoted words in the whole Bible. Certainly the most misapplied. Because those words occur in a certain context, and you should never, never, ever interpret a verse in the Bible without looking at the context. And the context begins back there in Matthew 15, where Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." That's the thrust of it. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And then Jesus says, and this is his second reference to the church, he says, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now that is the context in which verse 20 occurs. The context is of one who has gone astray. He professes to be a Christian. He's not living out his profession in the way he lives. So a brother or a sister goes to him and seeks to bring him back. He seeks to bring back this one that's going astray. The aim is to restore the erring brother. It's not to punish him. The aim is to restore him. It's to gain him, as Jesus says there. And if that doesn't work, then you might take one or two others. And if that still doesn't work, then yes, you bring the church into it. And if that and all else fails, then eventually you have to put him out of the church. And that is the context in which Jesus then goes on and says in verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he says, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The two or three gathered together there in the name of Christ are not just two or three gathered together, two or three Christians gathered together in a pub after work to talk about football and Christianity. It's not even two or three gathered together in an informal Bible study or a prayer meeting. It is two or three gathered together to work through the process of church discipline, meaning, first of all, positively, to help one another to live a holy life. That's what discipline is first and foremost about. And then, if all else fails, to remove the one who refuses to live a holy life from the church. And so we can expand the definition of the church based on what Jesus says about the church in Matthew 16, based upon what Jesus says about the church in Matthew 18, to say that the church is the company of God's people, that is, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who give a solid and credible profession of faith in Christ, Matthew 16, and who seek to live holy lives and help each other live holy lives, and where those that persistently refuse to live a holy life are removed under the authority that God has given uniquely to his church. Now from this we can go on and we can define what historically have been termed the marks of the church. In other words, what are those characteristics that distinguish the body of Christians, which are the church, from any old loose gathering of random Christians? And from what we have looked at, we can say that the marks of the church must include a solid and credible profession of faith, which is based upon the truth of God's word. They must include the maintenance of disciplined and godly lives. And they must include something about how all of this is lived in the context of God-given authority. Now, understanding that, nearly all the great statements of faith that came out of the Reformation tried to define the church on the basis of certain marks, and if you go through the great confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation, you'll find that they always included at least two marks. One was based upon a confession of faith which was according to the word of God, and they would say something like, one of the marks of the church has to be the preaching of the true word of God. And the other would be the true and authoritative discipline of God's people. They're the two marks which are included in virtually all Reformation statements of faith. And those two marks, you would have to say there that they're minimum for any group of Christians to be seen to be a church. And sometimes we sum up those two marks as doctrine and discipline. And most of the Reformation statements actually add a bit more than that. In our own statement of faith, the Westminster Confession, we say that the doctrine of the gospel must not only be taught, but it must also be embraced. It's not enough just to have someone up here preaching the gospel. I mean, if those people that say to make up the church just thumb their nose at it, then they're not a church. The gospel has to be not only taught, it must also be embraced. In other words, it has to be believed by the members and put into practice in their lives. And the Westminster Confession also adds that the church's ordinances need to be disciplined. That is, the baptism and the Lord's Supper must be performed more or less purely, is the way we put it. Now, historically in our church, we put it this way. We say that there must be not only sound doctrine, there must not only be biblical discipline, but there also must be loving, we say, distribution, which is a bit of a funny word, but it had to start with D, so we of weaker intelligence would remember it. And so we say doctrine, discipline and distribution. Distribution meaning that we love one another and we show that love in a practical way by distributing to the needs of the saints, as Paul puts it there in Romans chapter 12. Now you can prove, if you like, that the Bible requires the church to exhibit these marks or ones like them simply by looking at the churches in the New Testament. You can go through Paul's epistles and you would easily demonstrate that what was a church was defined by these marks of, for want of better terms, doctrine and discipline and distribution. And where any of those was lacking, Paul was warning the church, look, you are not what you ought to be. Or you could go to John's epistles, where John is concerned that members of the church, you go to 1 John, there are three themes that run through 1 John. I've been going through 1 John in my own private devotions again lately. And the three themes that run through John's first epistle are, first of all, believe the truth about God and Jesus Christ. Doctrine. The second theme that runs through John's first epistle is live righteously before God. Discipline. And the third truth that runs through John's first epistle is that we are to love one another, or what we would call distribution. Or you could go through Revelation 2 and 3 that we've been looking at in our midweek Bible studies recently, and you'd see how Jesus wrote to the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. And you think of how Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, and though they were spot on when it came to doctrine and discipline, for which he commends them, yet they were sadly lacking when it came to their first love. And he warns them that unless they repent in that area, they will cease to be a church. He will come, he will remove their candlestick out of its place. Or Jesus' great concern for the church in Thyatira was that though they were a loving church, and he commends them for that, yet he threatens them with judgment because they are an undisciplined lot. And other churches, while he might condemn them for their discipline and their love, yet he condemns them for the way they've gone astray when it comes to the truth, that is, with regard to doctrine. So you could go through all those examples. You could go through more. You could go take a tour through the book of Acts. We don't really have time for that today. But they would all show that the church is not where there's any old gathering of random Christians who happen to be in the same place at the same time. And the church is not some parachurch organisation that might have a sound doctrinal statement but has no authority in regard to discipline with regards to the lives of its members. And the church is not some organisation that meets for distributing gospel tracts but never meets for worship or baptises new members or celebrates the Lord's Supper together. The church is not these. They might be doing a great work, I have no problem with that, provided they don't pretend to be a church and provided those who are part of those organisations don't substitute them for the church or miss out on being part of what is a church because they're taken up with their parachurch organisations, but they are not the church. The church is the company of God's people. That is, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who give a solid and credible profession of faith in Christ. Members of the church are those who love each other and who live a holy life and who help each other live a holy life. And where those who persistently refuse to live a holy life are removed under the unique authority which Christ has uniquely given to the church. And the church practices God-given order in worship and in evangelism. So, why membership? I mean, granted that we know what the church is, why should a Christian be associated with a local church and not just an informal bunch of Christians? Where is it commanded in Scripture that I, as a Christian, must commit myself to membership in a local church? It is nowhere explicitly commanded. It is everywhere assumed. Let me just quickly run through places where it is assumed. Church membership is assumed by Jesus in Matthew chapters 16 and 18. It's assumed in those two passages, which, as I said before, the only two passages in the Gospels where Jesus actually talks about the church, explicitly anyway, talks about the church. In Matthew chapter 18, that passage we read today, you have someone who is trying to restore an erring brother. And then when all else fails, he takes it to the church. What on earth does that mean unless you are identified with a particular church? Nothing. What does it mean if the erring brother is not identified with the same particular local church? Nothing. None of that would work unless both parties identified as belonging in some way to the same particular local church. And especially the next step. That is, that if the erring brother will not listen to the church, then those with authority in the church remove him from membership and require the other members to interact or not interact with him as you would with a heathen and tax collector. And it is recognised that there are those in the church who have authority to do that. Matthew 18, verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And again, that's only going to work if the original offended party and the erring brother and all those in the church have formally recognised the authority of those over them. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16 is probably focusing more upon the church universal, but even in Matthew 16, Jesus still speaks about an authority which can only be exercised at the local church level. In Matthew 16, verse 19, again, he talks about this authority. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So when you look at Matthew 16, Matthew 18, these two places, the only two places where Jesus actually talks about the church, or that's recorded that he explicitly talks about the church, they both assume that his followers will identify themselves as members of a local church. Furthermore, church membership is assumed by Jesus in his words that we read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, at least we read in our midweek Bible studies. Jesus there wrote to seven churches in Asia, and throughout it is assumed that he is writing to those who identify as members of those churches. For example, when Jesus writes to the church in Pergamos, he says, "You have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." What does that mean unless there were those that he was addressing who hold the doctrine of Balaam who identified as being part of that group, who identified as being part of the church in Pergamos? Or where he adds, "You have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." How can Jesus hold them responsible for that unless they are corporately responsible for each other as belonging to the same local body? Or those in Sardis, he says, "You have a few names." Yes, you've got lots of things going against you, but you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Again, that only makes sense if they're all identifying with this local body in Sardis. Well, then you could look at church membership in the book of Acts. And as you go through the book of Acts, you often read about those who are added to the church. And that is not just the universal church, but in almost every time that occurs, it's talking about a particular local church, whether it was the church in Jerusalem or in Lystra or Iconium or Antioch or wherever. There were no spiritual drifters and permanent adherents in the churches in the book of Acts. Every Christian was identified with a local church. Even the Apostle Paul, who was, you know, this wandering apostle, this missionary who went here, there and everywhere, he was identified with the local church. You can see it as you read through Acts that he keeps on coming back to his local church in Antioch in Syria. And the other apostles were also identified with a local church, mostly the church in Jerusalem, at least to start with. And then church membership is assumed in the epistles. It's assumed in the way the writers address their epistles. Writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul addresses his letter not to random Christians in Corinth, he writes to the Corinthians and says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. He assumes the Christians there will be identified with the church there. Writing to the Christians in Galatia, Galatia is this huge wide area which covers the middle section of what's now Turkey, and so there were a lot of cities there and a lot of churches. And when Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia, he writes to the churches in Galatia, not the church or random Christians, but to the churches in Galatia. Again, he assumes that Christians in that region will be identified with one of the many churches there. There were no freelance Christians. Or Thessalonica, he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians. Or even the personal letter that he writes to Philemon, he writes to Philemon and to the church which is in your house. And you can think about the way the church is spoken about in Paul's epistles. One of the exceptions to writing to the church is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And yet probably in Ephesians you read more about what the church is all about than almost any other epistle. And if you read Ephesians, you'll see it's just full of the doctrine of the church. It assumes that the saints who are in Ephesus that it's written to belong to and identify with the church which is in Ephesus. You think of that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is the way Paul describes how the Christians in Ephesus are to relate to one another. And you couldn't get a better definition of how the local church is to work. Ephesians 4, he says, verse 11, Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, and I mean, think about verses 15 and 16. How could you possibly apply 15 and 16 apart from the context of a local church? Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then fifthly, church membership is assumed when it comes to evangelism. The foundation for evangelism is in those words that Christ spoke just before he ascended into heaven, when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Make disciples. In your going, make disciples, that's the command. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Evangelism is not just about seeing people converted. That is just the beginning. Our task as a church is to make disciples. As I pointed out before, the command in those verses is not the word to go. Going there is just a means to an end. The great command in those verses is make disciples. And that means, yes, to see souls converted, but then to formally incorporate them into an identifiable body, the church. How? By baptizing them, and then to go on to nurture them as they identify with that body and to feed them within that body, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So once again, church membership is not explicitly commanded, but it is assumed. Mark Brown from the OPC in America puts it this way. He says, the Bible stresses discipleship, not decisionism. The yardstick of success in Scripture is not the number of decisions announced, but rather the admission of people to the discipline and duties of church membership. When you lead someone to Christ, he says, where do you direct them? To the church. Evangelism is not complete until converts are enlisted in the school of Christ and join the family of believers. Sixthly, church membership is assumed when it comes to authority. We've already seen what Jesus had to say about authority in the local church in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and we saw there that the exercise of that sort of authority is impossible unless it is exercised over those who have committed themselves beforehand to recognise that authority, which assumes membership in a church. The same is true of all the verses in the Bible that talk about the exercise of authority in the church. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Or the word to church leaders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, only where there are those that commit themselves to recognise that the authority in the local church, can such authority be exercised? Which, of course, is one reason why many today avoid church membership, because they simply don't like authority. Or perhaps they have been burnt through the abuse of authority and are therefore wary about trying again. And then seventhly, church membership is assumed when it comes to choosing those in authority. So in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, we're given clear instructions about how we are to choose those leaders who are to exercise authority over us. Or even if you take a authoritative office in the church, but even you take the matter of choosing deacons, we get instructions about that in 1 Timothy 3 and Acts chapter 6. How are we to look for deacons? Now, who are to choose elders and who are to choose deacons? Who's to do the choosing? Is it anyone who happens to be in church that Sunday? Or anyone who has ever in some way been associated with the church? I mean, you think about it. Think about what that would mean. That would mean that some who are not even converted are going to be choosing those to rule over you. Do you want those who are not converted to choose those to rule over you? Or maybe some who may be converted, or say they are, but they're living a really loose and ungodly life, and yet still claiming to be Christians, and they're not going to choose leaders who are going to be careful about you living a godly life. Do you want people like that to choose your rulers who rule over you? Only those who qualify as members of the church, as we defined it before, should be choosing those who are going to rule in the church. And so once again, church membership is assumed, even if it's not explicitly stated. And then eighthly, church membership is assumed when it comes to discipline. Again, let me emphasise that discipline is, first and foremost, it is not a negative word. Discipline is about living and helping others to live a holy life. It is a positive term. But nonetheless, as we saw in Matthew chapter 18, sometimes in order to maintain a disciplined life among the members of the church, the time comes where a person who stubbornly refuses to live a holy life, after all attempts to try and bring him back from going astray, sometimes that person just has to be removed. And it's not only Jesus that talked about that. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3. 1 Corinthians 5, you have the most serious form of removal from membership, what we refer to as excommunication. 2 Thessalonians 3, you have the not quite as serious form of removal from membership, what we refer to as removal with censure. But in both those cases, it is very clear that the whole of the membership of the church is to be involved. It's not just that the leaders do this sort of thing. The leaders may have the unpleasant task of actually removing the person, but the whole membership has to participate if it's going to be effective, which we hope and pray will result in the repentance and restoration of the offending party. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Now I have written to you," he's not just talking to the leaders in the church, he's talking about the whole church, "I've written to you, all of you, are to join together in this, not to keep company with someone named a brother. He professes to be a Christian, but he is living sexually immoral, he's covetous, he's an idolater, he's a reviler, he's a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." That is something which the whole church, I mean, it's the most painful exercise the church has to go through, but it's something the whole church has to be involved in. And you get something similar in 2 Thessalonians 3, where it's not quite as serious. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." And in that really sad and serious case, the person then is removed from the church. He is outside the church. The commands to dissociate with that person are given to those who are in the church. There's a difference between those outside the church and those in the church. But both those actions assume that there is an inside the church and outside the church. It assumes that there are those who can identify as being in the church and those who are identified as being removed from or outside the church. And both those actions only mean anything if you have church membership. Okay, finally and briefly, let me talk about the how of membership. Now, in our church, as in probably most churches up to a generation ago anyway that still had church membership, in our church one becomes a member by being baptised and then making certain promises or vows. Or if he is already baptised, then simply by making certain promises or vows. So why do we do that? I mean, even if you agree with the concept of church membership, why do we need to take vows in order to become a member of a church? Now, I can't prove that the only way to become a member of a church is by taking vows, but it is certainly the most appropriate, the most biblical way to go about it. In other words, if you look at what's involved in church membership in the scriptures and you think, well, what's the best way to go about this? What would best and most biblically reflect what is involved? Then you would come to the conclusion that the best and most biblical way to go about this would be to take vows. It's a bit like marriage. Marriage is a universal phenomenon. And throughout the world and throughout different cultures, there are lots of ways people get married. Marriage ceremonies vary from one culture to another. But whatever form they take, we, well, mostly anyway, would recognise that that couple was married. But if you want to reflect the biblical concept of marriage, because the biblical concept of marriage is that marriage is where a man and a woman enter into a covenant of companionship with each other, they're the words that are used in the Bible, and if that is what marriage is, then the biblical way to enter into such a covenant is by making vows before God. And yes, in some cultures they still marriage in other ways, and we accept that those people are married, but it is this way that best expresses what marriage is all about according to the Bible. And the same too with church membership, because church membership is based upon our covenant relationship that we enter into with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign and a seal of that covenant. So too is the Lord's Supper. But both those are also signs and seals of our covenant relationship with each other. You can see that where Paul talks about baptism in our reading in 1 Corinthians 12. Where he says, "As the body is one and has many members, but all members but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body. And water baptism reflects what goes on in spirit baptism. When we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into the one body of the church. And regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread," or that one loaf. So in the Lord's Supper, we also testify to our covenant relationship with each other. The covenant relationship we have with God through Christ brings us into a covenant relationship with each other. And we live out our faith, not just in our relationship with Christ, but also in our relationship with each other. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we were looking at 1 John chapter 1, where John declares to us the message of eternal life, and he says, "That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ." Eternal life is about fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. But it is also about fellowship with us in the life of the church. We enter into that covenant relationship with God, but by that covenant relationship, we also enter into a covenant relationship with each other. In the Bible, a covenant relationship is expressed by taking vows. Now, in this church, we have 7 vows that we require for those joining the church to take. They can be expressed in different ways in other churches. I'm not saying that's the only way they could be expressed. Those vows are there on your sheet. And if you look at those vows, you'll notice that 4 of them testify to your covenant relationship with God and what you promised to do in that relationship. And 2 of them testify to your covenant relationship with other members of the church and what you promised to do in that relationship. And 1 testifies to your trust in God in his word. And as well as that, we have 1 vow that members of the congregation make when they enter into covenant with you, when you join the church, that they will love you in Christ and that they will encourage and pray for you in your Christian walk and witness. That is the covenant that you enter into when you become members of this church. And that's what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. Amen.